Thankful for everyone's presence this morning. This icy, cold day. Appreciate you being here with us to study God's Word. If you're visiting with us, we're thankful for your presence, and we hope and pray that you will come back and be with us again. We've been looking at the Gospel of Luke, and we're going to pick up where we left off. This is an exciting, exciting time in the unfolding of God's purpose as new beginnings are in the offing in the book of Luke. After the twin announcements of the birth of John by Gabriel, announcement of the birth of John by Gabriel to Zacharias, and the announcement of the birth of Jesus by Gabriel to Mary, we have twin birth records. First that of John, and then that of Jesus in chapter 2. This morning we'll be looking at the first of these two births and the accompanying prophecy of Zacharias about the significance of what is going on. And so let's pick up in Luke chapter 1 with the birth of John. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. This birth is a source of great joy to Elizabeth's friends and relatives, and this statement that they had heard that God had displayed his great mercy toward her picks up on a theme in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In this chapter, and it is a lengthy chapter, but mercy is mentioned 5 times. Twice in Mary's song, the Magnificat, Mary quotes Psalm 103, verse 17 in Luke 1:50, when she says, "And his mercy is upon generation after generation toward those who fear him." Again, she says in Luke 1:54, "He has given help to Israel, his servant, in remembrance of his mercy." And then after this, in the words of Zacharias, as we'll look at in just a moment, Zacharias picks up on this theme when he says that God's purpose in Luke 1:72 is to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And again in 78 and 79, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." We'll say more about what peace means when we get to that passage in just a minute. But everything that is happening, Luke wants us to understand, is because God is merciful. God sees us in our alienation. He sees us in our sin. He sees us in our brokenness. And he wants to step into that situation and give relief and bring salvation and peace. One wonders, when you hear about the excitement of Elizabeth's friends and relatives, did they make the connection? Do they recognize that what is happening is so much like what happened with Abraham and Sarah? And this indeed is another new beginning of Israel, a far greater beginning than even the one that happened through Abraham and Sarah. Elizabeth immediately demonstrates her faith in God. In Luke 1:59, it happened that on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias after his father. But his mother answered and said, "No, indeed, but he shall be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And so circumcision was specified on the eighth day in Leviticus 12:3. And so following the law, following the traditions, the friends and relatives once again convene on the home for the circumcision of this new child. Luke is the earliest witness of what may have been the common practice in the first century of naming on the day of circumcision. That's not specified anywhere. It is recorded to have been a practice among the Jews much later than the Gospel of Luke, but as I say, Luke is the earliest witness to this practice, but that seems to be what happened. And so they sort of assume, and it's not mandatory, of course we know of a lot of people in the New Testament who weren't named after their father, but it was sort of assumed that he would be named after his father, or at least a relative. He would take a family name, given the mercy that God has shown to this family. But Elizabeth breaks with tradition, and that break with tradition is a direct response to the angelic directive that her husband had received in Luke chapter 1 and verse 13, where Gabriel says, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John." That is, you will give him the name "The Lord is Gracious," which is what John means. The grace and mercy of God are on full display in the lives of Zacharias and Elizabeth. As God deals graciously and mercifully with them, he will use this grace and mercy toward Zacharias and Elizabeth to deal graciously and mercifully with all the world. And how much Elizabeth knew, how much she understood, we don't know. What we do know is that she bucked the trend of things to do what God had said and demonstrates her faith. Zacharias does the same. They made signs to his father as to what he wanted him called. And he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows, "His name is John." And they were all astonished. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he began to speak in praise of God. Fear came on all those living around them. And all these matters were being talked about in all the hill country of Judea. All who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For the hand of the Lord was certainly with him." We need to keep in mind that Zacharias is under divine punishment at this time. Again, the angel had told him when he doubted the divine pronouncement, the angel had told him, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." Now, it's possible that not only was John unable to speak, but he may have also been unable to hear. The term used sometimes indicates that, although not always. The interesting thing is, the people don't go to John and say, "What do you want to call him?" They make signs to him. Which, again, if he just can't speak, why don't they just talk to him? What's with the signs? And so, it may indicate, in fact, that he was both deaf and dumb. He could not hear or speak. But they convey the message to him. And perhaps that tablet had gotten a lot of use in the intervening months. And he says his name is John. And as soon as he says his name is John, the punishment is lifted. He has responded in faith to the angelic message, and he is restored. Now, things are not always so neatly connected in life. It is not always true that our circumstances are a direct reflection of how God feels about us. Zacharias had been miraculously silenced, at the very least, and now he is miraculously restored. And that is a blessing. It may have seemed a hard thing, but it was a blessing. And would that God would silence our doubts and give voice to our faith and praise. That would be a good thing. Because Zacharias is not alone in this. Is he? He was a priest, and we are priests too. He heard from God. We too have heard from God. Indeed, we have heard more than he had heard. He doubted, and he gave voice to that doubt, although only with the audience of an angel. And it was silenced. What do people hear from our lips? How do we fulfill our priestly role? Do they hear praise and gratitude? Or constant complaint? When baseball tanked several years ago, complaint overtook baseball as the national pastime in this country. And we are world class at it. We don't, relatively speaking, have as much to complain about as a lot of other people, but we do it exceedingly well. As a country, but as God's people, as priests in God's house, we've got a lot to be thankful for. Physical blessings aside, we have a lot to be thankful for. Would that God would give voice and wings to those words. And silence my doubts, my complaints, my lack of faith. Zacharias doubted what God had already done many, many times before. Let's learn this lesson and remember who we are. And make sure that when people hear us speak, they will not go away ignorant of the grace and mercy of the God that we serve. It is our task in God's house as his priests, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2. And another interesting thing about that is that the people respond to Zacharias' praise, and it hasn't been specified yet, it will be in a moment, and that they're amazed, they're awed, they're reverent, and they're considerate. They think about, they talk about these things, they think about these things. These friends and relatives of Zacharias and Elizabeth, these simple people living in what was a bit of a wilderness to the south of Jerusalem, are the kind of people that are also described in Luke chapter 2 and verse 38 as those who were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Those are the kinds of people that Anna connected with, who are looking for the redemption. They had expectations, biblical expectations, that God was going to do something really significant. They were looking for God to do something really significant. Another manifestation of their faith. And the question is, are we looking for God to do something really significant? And I know. Some of you are probably squirming a little bit. He's gone off to the Pentecostals now. I'm not talking about something like that. I'm not talking about God making us rich or famous or some sort of health and wealth kind of nonsense. What I'm asking is, do we go through life day in and day out expecting God to do exactly what He said He was going to do? Do we expect God to change and transform people around us in such a way that He will be glorified in all the earth? Or do we put up our barriers of cynicism so as not to be hurt or disappointed and look at people and say, they'll never change. They've just been rotten too long. Well, let me remind you of an uncomfortable truth. You hadn't been rotten too long. God changed you. And you and I had been rotten. Let's be honest. But God can do amazing things and does do amazing things. But one of the lessons we learn in this text is He does it among those who are looking for it. And we need to feel God's mercy toward others, share His hope for others, and believe in the power of His gospel in the lives of others. We need to expect God to do amazing and great things. Because if not, we will end up taking refuge behind our cynical wall of doubt, safe from the kinds of disappointments that Jesus faced every day, but also insulated from the glory of the power of God's ability to transform people into His image and do great things. And these were people who were starting, even at this early moment, they're starting to dream God's dream after Him. Let's look at Zacharias' prophecy. And one of the interesting things, obviously, the occasion for this is the birth of John. And so you would kind of expect Zacharias to start out talking about John. He doesn't, in fact, do that until verse 76, where he says, "And you, child," and begins to address John directly. Everything up to that in 67 through 75 is about the Messiah. It's about the great thing that is in the offing. And it's talked about as if it has already happened. Because when God says He's going to do something, we can consider it done. Anybody ever say that to you? They say, "You just consider it done. I hadn't done it yet, but I want you to consider it done because I'm going to do it. And you can be sure I'm going to do it." You don't have to have any doubts about it being done. Consider it done. And that's exactly what Zacharias does. That happens all the time in the Psalms. People look at God and say, God said he'll do it, so I just consider it done. And they talk about it as if it's already been done. And that's what happens here. His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Did you hear that? He has accomplished redemption for his people. I thought we're going to be redeemed through Jesus Christ. He's not even born yet. Well, just consider it done. Because God said he was going to do it. So consider it done. And God says he's going to do it now. So consider it done. That's what faith does with the promises of God. And that's what Zacharias is doing now. Now I want to look at some of these statements that he makes here. He says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has accomplished redemption for his people. It is impossible to hear about, from a Jewish perspective, from a first century Jewish perspective, it is impossible to hear about visitation and redemption and not think about the original visitation and redemption story. Moses says in Exodus 15:13, as he is teaching Israel as they come out of Egypt, to God, he says, in your loving kindness, you have led the people whom you have redeemed. In your strength, you have guided them to your holy habitation. And when they get out to Exodus 19, God will say, I bore you out on eagle's wings. I brought you to myself. And it's happening again. In a greater, in a fuller, in a more amazing way, God is going to deliver a people out of captivity to sin and death. He is going to redeem them and bring them to himself through Jesus Christ. And Zacharias says, you just consider it done. Now, I know this is in our past. So we'll say, well, now from our perspective, it really is done. But we have things in our future too. We talk about the fact that God has overcome death. What about God overcoming my death? Well, consider it done. What about God? We talk about God wiping away tears. What about him wiping away my tears? Well, consider it done. Live with the knowledge that that will in fact be a reality. He goes on and he says he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy toward our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. And so he's raised up a horn of salvation. The horn was the strength. The horn of an ox is the strength of an ox. The horn of the altar was the strength of the altar. He's raised up a strong salvation in the house of David. Now this is a quotation, or at least reminiscent of, if not a quotation, Psalm 132:17-18. There I will cause the horn of David to spring forth. I have prepared a lamp for mine anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall shine. And the scriptures have been talking about the restoration of the kingdom of David for a long, long time. Passages like Psalm 110 and Ezekiel 34. The throne of David would be established. Zechariah 12:10. God would pour out his spirit on the house of David. Amos 9, he would wall up the broken, the breached walls of the house of David. over and over and over again. And they hadn't had a king in over 600 years. They're not just going to have any king. They're going to have the Lord's anointed. They're going to have David, the son of David. They're going to have the Messiah. Consider it done. And he's going to overcome all their enemies. Consider it done. And no one will be able to stand against him. They will either submit or fall. Consider it done. He goes on to talk about the covenant with Abraham when he says, in verse 74, to grant mercy, to grant us that we being rescued from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness all our days, in remembrance of the covenant that he had made with Abraham, their father, in verse 73. And so he swore to Abraham. He made a covenant with Abraham. And the result of God fulfilling the covenant that he had made with Abraham is they will serve God without fear. Now, I'm not sure that means what we hope it means or think it means. God's people are going to serve him without fear. I don't think that means God's people are going to serve him without threat. Because Christians are threatened a lot in the New Testament. They're threatened with death. They're threatened with imprisonment. They're threatened with social rejection. They're kicked out of synagogues. They're run out of town. But you know what? You know what they're not? They're not afraid. They don't have to be afraid. Because the worst that men can do to them is kill them, and that's not going to stick. They don't have to be afraid anymore. Because their king, our king, has overcome death. And so they can overcome death, and we can overcome death, and we can consider it done. And we don't have to be afraid. I used to work for a guy, and he was kind of a rounder. That's the most polite word I can think of right now. And anything that you had to say to him that he wasn't going to like was, it was kind of a tense situation. And I had been working there during the day. I'd been going to school at night, and I'd gotten another job. And so I went in to tell him, put in my 2 weeks' notice, and he starts screaming at me. And I sat there thinking, well, what's he going to do, fire me? Because all I had to do is pick up the phone, tell the other guy he fired me, and they'll say, good, come on down now. Because they didn't want to wait 2 weeks. They were willing to, but they didn't want to. And he yelled and he yelled and he yelled. I thought, okay. It didn't have any hold anymore. Well, we are in that same situation. A thousandfold, a millionfold. Men can rail against us. They can threaten us. They can kill us. It doesn't affect our salvation. It doesn't take away our hope. Jesus overcome death. And when we die, we simply go to wait for that day when the Lord will come. and we can consider it done. So we don't have to fear anymore. But the other aspect of this is that they will serve God in holiness. God's intent and the fulfillment of all of this is that we be set apart to Him. That's what all this is about, that we be His own special people. Now, John had a role in all of this. And Zacharias begins to talk about this. He said, "You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare His ways, to give to His people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace." And so John addresses his newborn son and says, "You will be called the prophet of the Most High." There hasn't been a prophet in Israel for some time now. And he is quoting from Malachi 3:1, which says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And John's role is going to be to announce and prepare for the coming of the Lord. And in some ways, we are in a similar circumstance. Part of our role is to make sure that our friends and neighbors are ready for the day when the Lord comes. John is preparing for the one who will give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins, that they might have peace. That John brings a message of salvation and reconciliation. It's good news. It wasn't always welcome news, but it was always good news. And then again, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 9 in verse 2, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. Isaiah 9 is a messianic passage. Isaiah 9:2 says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." And then he goes on to talk about how this will be realized in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. "A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." God is fulfilling his promises. He is bringing his people peace. And peace does not mean an absence of conflict. Not to the Jew. It never did. Peace means wholeness. He is taking broken people and he is making them whole again, which is very much better than simply an absence of conflict. John is coming to announce the Messiah. He is coming to announce the fact that he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people. Thank you for your kind attention. God has visited us. And he has accomplished redemption for his people. And you can be a part of that. You can share in the inheritance that God intends for his people.
all around me that lots and lots of things are going in the opposite.